Good afternoon, everyone. Good to be here on campus of the seminary. It's my first time here. I've heard much about the seminary for a long time. I'm very thrilled to be here. The title for these comments compares worship planning to the work of a jeweler. And the title came from an experience I had on a hymnal committee a few years back where we had 500 songs to choose from, and we can only put 250 songs in the book. And at one point, someone said, you know, it's like we're a jeweler and we have a whole table full of diamonds scattered before us. And we have to pick from all of these beautiful, God-glorifying, enriching songs. But I'm actually taking the analogy in a little different way, because what I want us to do in the next hour is to think about all the diamonds that we have when we plan a worship service. Absolutely terrific songs. Perhaps it's a dramatic script. Perhaps it's something visual. Perhaps it's a sermon illustration that is, you know, it's such a good sermon illustration you want to find a text for it to work with. You know, one of those, right? Yeah. We have lots of diamonds to draw on as worship planners. But a lot depends on the setting that we give to those diamonds. A lot depends on it, but more about that to come. Here's two stories. The first comes from being a member several years ago of a college choir. How many of you at one point were in a college choir that maybe did a little touring, or any other group that did a little touring? Right? Absolutely one of the best experiences of my life. You know, you meet people, you get to know people, and really over time, some of the most lasting friendships come out of choir tours. But for me, one of the memorable experiences was singing basically the same music, maybe 10 nights in a row, and seeing how different audiences in this case responded to the very same thing. And trying to figure out now, what was that? You know, 90% of the difference in response I could, you know, often attribute to acoustics in the room and how tired the choir was and whether we were able to sing in tune on that night or whatever. But a couple experiences stand out because they had, in my mind at least, because they had to do with the setting in which a couple of our musical diamonds were placed. So one year we sang an arrangement of Amazing Grace that was a favorite, a treasured song for every one of us. And I remember that happening on one of the first nights of that tour where we sang in a worship service, and it was a time of lament for that congregation. A great tragedy had happened in the life of that church, and the pastor led in a very poignant prayer that was filled actually with quite a bit of silence. And from the back of the worship space, we were kind of kept out of view, and we were asked to end that time of prayer by singing Amazing Grace. And we sang this very poignant arrangement, and it interrupted this time of grief and mourning. And we got done, and none of us wanted to say anything. And no one would have dared to clap because it was just too deep a moment. And you know, those of you who are musicians, that if an audience likes you, they clap like this. If they love a performance, they clap like this. But you take it to a whole nother level if you finish a piece of music and there's just silence because it's so rich that no one dares interrupt it. It had that kind of rich silence about it. The next night we sang the very same diamond, you know, but it was introduced this way. Pastor said, well, it's a wonderful night at our church, prayer meeting here. We got this choir from, where are you from again? Pastor said, they're going to come up and they're going to come up now and sing their first set for us. I think they have some real dandy songs for us tonight. And the dandy song introduction turned out did not elicit much silence after we got done with Amazing Grace. I think we actually sang it just as well. It was just as much in tune. And right. Two very different settings, two very different responses. Second example, very similar in some ways. The song was the contemporary song, Shout to the Lord. Well known. Experienced it one week at a church where a worship leader said, great to have you all here today in worship, and one of our favorite songs at community church is Shout to the Lord, so let's warm up our voices today and sing Shout to the Lord, which we did. And it was nice. And it was God glorifying the text, and people began to enter in. But the very next week, I encountered that in a service where the minister preached a very pastoral, powerful, helpful sermon on idolatry. And his point was that every praise song we sing is a little anti-idolatry campaign. Every time we say yes to God, we are saying no to things that would be God. Every time we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," we were also saying, "Down with the small g gods from whom no blessings flow." Every saying of yes is a saying of no. It's a memorable sermon, actually. It's kind of a cool way to preach a lot of the idolatry texts. Right? And after that sermon, without pause, the musicians began, "Shout to the Lord." And we all got to that line, "Lord, there is none like you." And we were echoing and preaching the sermon that had just been preached. And the whole experience was about, 19 layers deeper. Did not mean the week before was bad, not God glorifying. There was just a depth and power that next week that was significant. So I want us to reflect during this time on some very nuts and bolts things, some nuts and bolts practices that can help us plan worship services that approach a deeper level. Okay? And I'm going to basically make the generate this out of a conviction about four basic principles. So let me give you those four right up front, and then we're going to spend a little time inside each one of them. Four basic principles that I want to explore are, number one, that worship planning absolutely must begin with a vivid biblical vision for worship. This is not on the handout, sorry to say, so you create your own sidebar box here along the way. Worship planning must begin with a clear biblical vision for worship's meaning or essence. That's the main point. Let me give you a couple subpoints, which you may not all get down. But so that worship invites us to worship, so that in worship we are invited to approach the same God that is revealed in Scripture and not another. And that we are invited into the kind of engagement with God that Jesus Christ invites us into. Now, I'll say just a bit more about that. Said a lot about it in the last hour, and I'll say a little bit more about it going forward. Second principle is that to be effective jeweler worship planners, we have got to have the heart and imagination and savvy of a really good teacher. The kind of third grade teacher who in your memory, perhaps you had one like this, who made even spelling interesting. Third principle is that in our worship planning, we need to have the discipline and the joy of being good craftspeople, just as much as J.S. Bach was a wonderful craftsman of a composer. This is a countercultural claim, and maybe you protest it, but we'll talk about it. And fourth, absolutely fundamentally, we need a rock-solid trust in the power and work of the Holy Spirit. For without the Spirit, there is no worship. And there is no knowledge of Jesus Christ. And nothing we do must pretend to usurp the power of the Spirit. Four principles, let me explore each one. The first one I'm actually going to spend the least amount of time on because it's what we explored last hour, but here's a brief summary. Start to finish, the Bible tells us that God longs to be in a unique relationship with us. It's the unique thing about the Bible. Other religions are about contemplating an idea, about having a particular emotional experience, or about having, some hope that if we do certain things in certain ways that, luck will be on our side, or the small g God of the universe will do something for us, like send us rain if we only dance the rain dance a certain way. But the Bible, start to finish, tells us God longs to be in a covenant relationship with us, in a promise-based relationship with us. It's not contractual, It's based on a promise, and that promise is sealed for us in Jesus Christ, the new covenant that is promised in Jeremiah 31. All 150 biblical psalms give us practice at living inside of a covenantal relationship. Closest thing we have to compare it to is a marriage, but Scripture uses that analogy all the way back to Abraham and all the way on through the book of Revelation chapter 19. God called Abraham into a covenant relationship, and we are pointed in Jesus Christ to the marriage feast of the Lamb, right? In which the church, the bride of Christ, will be in its fullness, even as it is beginning to experience now, its participation in this renewed covenantal relationship. A covenantal relationship happens because of some basic promise-like patterns of speech. You can't have a covenantal relationship without honesty. You just can't. Marriages fall apart without it. And you can't have a covenantal relationship without love and thanksgiving and praise and celebration. So as we explored last time, the eight basic moves, or at least eight I'd like to suggest, they're right where the handout begins, are some basic statements, right, that get at the meaning and purpose of enacting the relationship we have with God in Christ. A covenant relationship depends on our being able to say to our covenant partner, we love you, or I love you, I'm sorry, why? I want to listen to you, I want to hear you out. I need help, I want to thank you. What can I do for you and bless you? These are basic covenantal moves. And they're what we, as a gathered people of God, say to God. Now, some churches I know, come to think of it, don't really do all eight. There are a lot of churches I know that are sort of 1, 4, and 6. They're sort of 1, 4, 6 churches. And then there are a few churches I know that are sort of 1, 4, 5, 6, 8, you know. And then there are some churches that actually do get maybe all 8 parts in now and then. And you see that they correspond with some fundamental actions over here in the capital letters. It sort of looks like the outline of some hymnals that I know, right? We have songs that express every one of these things, but not just songs, also scripts and other acts of worship. All right. So we need that clear, vivid understanding that I explained a little bit more in the first lecture, and that I'm actually coming to think of it. If you need a little bit more on it and you weren't here for the first one, I think you can get online, actually, right, through the video camera that's right back there or through the tape that's being made. Second principle now I'd like to think about is that we need as worship planners to have the heart, imagination, savvy of a teacher. And I want to explain and explore this principle by a couple of stories. There are stories I've learned so much from in encountering churches in different parts of the country. And they get at worship leaders who, in humility and trust, did work in faithful ways that helped worship in their congregations enter a whole new level. Right? And so that's what I wanted to try to isolate here and think about. The first person I want to tell you about is a children's choir director. She was in Dallas, Texas, big church outside on the north side of Dallas. And I got to know her in a big group. We had about 25 churches represented in a conversation about children's ministry and children worship. And she told the story in this big forum several years ago. And I've thought about it a great deal ever since. Here's how it went. She directed the children's choir in this congregation. And they always sang the first Sunday of the month. And they always sang at the same point in the service. It was affectionately known in that church as the anthem slot. You know, about 11 minutes into the worship service, you had the anthem slot. And you always had something, you know. I mean, if you didn't have a choir, you'd round up somebody to sing something because you had to have something in the anthem slot. Well, the first Sunday of every month, it was a children's choir that sang in the anthem slot. So they got to the anthem slot the first Sunday of October, and all the kids would come up. You know, they'd have, especially the first of the year, they'd have to have a couple parents help kind of organize them as they walked up, get all straight rows, and get it all, and they'd sing a song. And it had gone just great for years. I mean, it always happened that way, right? And then this suburb, like quadrupled in size overnight. They built some factory and all these people moved to town, and the church had all these people didn't know what to do with and who kind of didn't know the way things worked in that church, right? So all these people moved to town one summer. The children's choir doubled in size. They had the rehearsals, and sure enough, they sang in the anthem slot the first Sunday in October. And the kids got up there, so they sang the piece, and then something happened that definitely was not good in this church. Because what happened is everybody in the church broke out into applause. Now, this story is not about applause. So that's a complicated thing, and it means a lot depending on different cultures and such. But so the kids got up front, sang their piece. There was a lot of applause. But what bothered the choir director was not necessarily the applause. It's what people said to these children after the worship service. They said things like, "You look so cute up there today. You look great. What a nice song you sang today." Now, well-meaning, right? Even pastorally sensitive in some ways, right? Although I'm not sure about the "look cute" comment. I'm not quite sure that was the right one. But this happened, the same thing in the November first Sunday anthem slot, and so it bothered her. So the first Sunday of December, she didn't know what to do at first. She actually wrote up a church newsletter article, "Things Not to Say to My Kids," you know. But she decided not to send the finger-pointing article. Instead, what she did is this. She got the kids up front and then had one of the older choristers come up to a microphone and say into the microphone, "Please join us as we pray." It's the first Sunday of December, right? Kids all learned, "O Come, Emmanuel." That was the song. And this older chorister said into the microphone, "Lord God, we cannot wait for Christmas. But until Christmas comes, this is our prayer." And the piano began, and the kids sang, "O come, Emmanuel." And at the end of the anthem, the piano was finishing the coda, the older chorister walked back to the microphone and said into the microphone, "All of this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord," and the whole choir said, "Amen." And no one clapped. Because in this church, you didn't clap after most prayers. And after the service, people came up to the children and said things like, "Thank you for helping us pray today." Right? So people experienced the depth dimension that was not there. First Sunday of January, well, the kids didn't sing because that was Christmas break. But first Sunday of February, they were back up there during the anthem slot. And the song they had prepared to sing was the song, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," which is not a prayer. So what do? So she had the kids come up front, had an older chorister come to the microphone and say into the microphone, "Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Matthew." And then the music began, and the kids sang the anthem. And at the end of the anthem, the chorister walks back to the microphone and says, "This is God's word to us." And all the kids said, "Thanks be to God." And no one clapped. Because in this church, you typically did not clap after Scripture. Sorry. Although, it occurs to me, that would be a great idea. You know what you think? Romans 8, everyone reads it. You get to the end, the word of the Lord, "Thanks be to God," and everyone, "Yeah!" You know, so sort of, you know, cheers break out in the room. We could work on that, I think. That'd be good. So this was the heart and imagination of a teacher, right? She said, you know, finger pointing is not going to probably help people. I mean, it might. But simply putting a little different frame around the picture, so to speak, or a little different setting for that diamond could help people experience that same music, not as just a nice song to sing, but as covenant speak, as a covenantal activity, as either God's word coming to us or our response of praise to God. And those are the kinds of examples, it seems to me, we need to talk about and analyze and pray through and try to imagine. How would that work? I actually think that example, you could use that example in a 3,000 college student rally with a big praise band or with 100 voice, robe, choir, and pipe organ, It's not style specific. All right? Second illustration of an excellent, imaginative, savvy teacher who had embodied this biblical vision of worship as new covenant renewal and was trying to practice it. Here's the second example. It's a pastor in Ohio. This pastor had a great practice. The pastor went every Sunday to a different Sunday school class and would talk to the Sunday school class about worship, about what the point was, what we were doing there. And so the pastor, the first Sunday of September, would always start out going to the kindergarten class, the next week to the first graders, and then by Christmas it was time for the adults. So every year, the whole church, different age groups. Great practice that I highly recommend. Well, it was about the third grade week when a pastor started asking questions. Now, this was a church that had a printed out order of service. It was pretty much invariable. Didn't change all that much, right? Pastor got out that printed bulletin and started asking questions about it. Pastor went down to the scripture reading, pointed at it, and asked the kids, now what's happening there in that scripture reading? Kind of asked the question that way so they knew that the answer was not, we're reading the Bible. They thought there might be something more that was going on. So one kid shot up from the back of the room and said, oh, that's where God talks to us. Pastor, yes, score. Then pastor pointed to the prayer, happened after the sermon every week. Pointed that, said, what's going on there? Another kid, other side of the room, we're talking back. Not bad, right? This is pretty good, like, theology of worship 101. God talks, we talk back. Hopefully not talk back. But. Pastor pointed to the opening song. What did the kids say? Oh, that's where we sing. Now, do you see Sesame Street? That answer was not like the others. That answer had no depth dimension in it, right? It had no God dimension in it. The singing was just as much prayer as the prayer, or like Seek Ye First, it was just as much scripture as the scripture reading, just as much God speaking. But people experienced it just like this. So, this pastor, how to be the imaginative teacher. Well, this wouldn't work in every church, but here's what happened in this church. Next week, people got to worship, and the pastor had gone through and used these cool insert symbol things you have on your word processor, in Word or WordPerfect or whatever, and he had inserted a little arrow by every action of worship. Call to worship, downward arrow, God talks to us. Scripture reading, downward arrow. Songs of praise, upward arrow. And the pastor said, as the service unfolds, all the pastor said, simply attend to God's word that comes to us from heaven and the word that we offer back. Back and forth it goes, the conversation of worship. Two sentences and a few arrows in the bulletin. Everything else happened that week just like it always happened in that church. And after the service, an 80-year-old gentleman came up to the pastor and said, I want you to know I have been a member of this congregation my entire life, and I think I finally have it figured out. It's not pedantic, right? It was not finger-pointing. It was just like a good imaginative teacher saying, we have a vivid, clear vision of worship as covenantal renewal in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And now we, like the jeweler who has to create the setting for all these cool diamonds, all these great songs and texts and illustrations, need to figure out how to get this to work. Okay. So we need a clear vision. We need that teacher's imagination. And then this one that I think is countercultural, but I want to go with it for just a minute. We need the discipline of a good craftsperson. And I don't think that's a bad word at all. I think it's a good word. And that's where we're going to look just a little more at the handout that you have here. I cannot think of a profession that does not have in it an element of craft. Right? To be a good plumber, you apprentice yourself to a master plumber, and you learn the craft Sometimes it's the science, and sometimes it is the art of being a good plumber. All right? If you build houses, you learn the craft of building houses where the roofs don't leak and the foundations don't crack after 2 years. There's a craft to it. And in most crafts that you learn, if you're a lawyer and you're putting together a legal brief, right? Doesn't matter what the profession, if you're a parent, you better attend to the wisdom of other parents, right? Because there's a certain discipline that it takes to be a good parent. All these roles. And I think the same is true in our worship. And the other illustration I introduced in the last hour was this. A student of mine came up to me 6 months ago and said, you know, I want to be a worship leader at a church down the street. When I learned to play the piano, my teacher told me I had to play scales. You can't learn to play the piano if you don't learn scales, if you don't get the scales in your fingers. And they said to me, now, what are the scales for being a worship leader? I don't know the answer completely, but I want to now explore even in more depth the next few minutes what some of them might be. I want to say that scale number one, let's give it a very fancy, formal, academic sounding title, is the ability to do rhetorical analysis, or how about, let's put a hyphen in there, let's call it rhetorical covenantal analysis. I actually am on page one, although it doesn't look like it. Of every action of worship. Open up the songbook to the praise song we want to sing this week, and I want to be able to say within 30 seconds two things about that music. Who is speaking to whom in that music, and what action covenantally is it actually exploring? All right? So I turn to the song Amazing Grace, right? A text that's familiar and well known. Who is speaking to whom in that song? Is God speaking to us? Are we speaking to God? Or are we speaking to each other? What would you say? We're speaking to each other. It's a testimony song. Exactly right. Exactly right. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. We're speaking to God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. God's speaking to us. We're actually singing Scripture directly. All right? Three basic arrows. My Worship 101 students actually tire of it, but in every song, in the book, in every song for every service, it's just one of the scales. Get used to asking that question. Second question to ask, which one of these covenantal actions is a song or a song? It might be a script. It might be a vignette. It might be an example of multimedia. It works for every art form. What action is it accomplishing? All right, so a song... Create in me a clean heart, O God, might be a song of confession. Exactly right. Have thine own way, Lord, might be a song of dedication. Okay? Some songs like that one actually sit on the edge of a couple of them. Right? But at least I want to have one or two basic answers. As a worship leader, that's scale number one. Who's speaking to whom and what action does it accomplish? And then you're in the position of being able to be the teacher and ask, now, how can I help people experience it? And I think it's a matter of using every available, I call them Q here, right? So for her, it was not long pedantic explanation. For her, the Q was simply someone coming up to a microphone and saying two words before the song, or a few sentences before the song began, and a few songs afterwards. It might be the arrow in the church bulletin. Actually, I'm working with a multimedia specialist right now who is working on visual symbols as songs appear on the overhead screen, so that we get, and all he's doing is actually, he's got a backlit radiant light, and for any song that is praise or prayer, he puts it down low, bursting upward. And for any song of Scripture, he puts it up high, bursting downward. It's a subtle little cue, right? And it's into the design of multimedia. And the point is not, does everybody in the church know, and is everybody in the church analyzing? Ooh, the sun just went up on the radiant light behind the text, right? It's not that. It's trying to use every available cue to help people frame their experience in a slightly different way. So let's call scale number one rhetorical covenantal analysis. You feel better with, you know, some formal title like that? So I worked on the plane all the way here coming up with that. Scale number two, let's call work with the historical liturgical template. Oh, my goodness. I think I don't want the blood pressure to go up here now too high. But turn to the second page of the handout. Second page of the handout has to do with planning templates. And actually, in that middle column, you see all those arrows? I've just replicated what the Ohio pastor did to help his congregation experience worship in a new way. Now, I know some people in the room probably, possibly, love and celebrate the historic pattern of Christian worship. And there are probably many people in the room who resist it with every fiber of your being. Ritualistic, habitual. We don't do that. But now I want to be gentle. I want to be winsome about it. But I want to say, good composers learn how to compose inside basic forms. Right? So composition. You learn how to compose a fugue. And you learn the difference between a fugue and a round. And maybe, advanced composition, you learn how to compose a passacaglia, or you learn how to compose in a form, a kind of sonata form, right? This would be more classical composition. Broadway songs have a very careful worked out form, right? With certain statement of theme, another statement, bridge, recapitulation. Most vineyard songs follow a common form. And it's built on the principle of repetition, so that very quickly a whole congregation has never encountered a piece of music, and 2 minutes later they're all singing it from memory with their eyes closed, right? Now, and that is the genius of a particular form, is it allows new experiences with that music to unfold in a certain way. Composers need to work inside forms. Basketball players need to work inside forms, right? Fifth grade basketball camp, I still remember. Don't shoot your free throws this way. You shoot them this way. Even if you're not tall enough in fifth grade to really do a jump shot, you still practice a jump shot. Beginning piano, hold your hands this way, not this way. Right? There's a genius, a wisdom about these forms. And so what I would want my students to do is to practice using this form, even if someday you set it aside for another. Learn how to work inside that template and learn how to uncover the genius of a template that is set up to help worship become like a good tennis match. That's a very banal analogy, but let's go with it, right? A volley of back and forth, a volley of words from heaven to us, from us to heaven. Back and forth it goes. You might have experienced this historic pattern of Christian worship as ritualistic, and believe me, it often has been. But underneath it, you know, let's be honest. There are a lot of classical composers who are dead and forgotten, who wrote fugues and sonatas that were really awful, right? And whose music didn't survive. But it doesn't mean the form is not bad. It's just that they wrote very forgettable sonatas. A lot of worship services have been very forgettable renderings of a form that's got some genius in it. What I want us to do is to practice using that form to see the genius that's there. All right? And so that form actually has two bits to the genius. It's got the genius you see in the middle column of back and forth. Not lockstep. You know, there are parts of the service where you get down, 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 and a few parts of the service you get up, 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 up. But by and large, it's a pattern of worship that gets the volley going back and forth. Student worship team at Calvin, where I teach, had a practice of having worship service that was essentially two arrows. They had it, this is how the practice had gone. 30 minutes, upward arrow. We sing. 30 minutes, downward arrow. Somebody teaches. Right? So they had the worship time and the teaching time. Very good. Great text, passion, heart. But it often missed a little something that was hard to explain. And one of them said, let's try a volley approach to worship planning. Prayer through song, teaching. Responding in prayer, scripture. And they got the volley going, and someone said, you know, it was like a whole different experience. It felt like I was engaging with God the whole time rather than... You just see there's a different idea to the form. The second genius of this form is balance. So that if not all eight, most of those basic moves are practiced on a weekly basis. I was talking to a pastor not so long ago who said, "Oh boy, I'm hearing you talk, you know, and I'm thinking our church hasn't done any kind of prayer of confession of any kind for a year and a half." Someone else overheard it and said, "You know, if I didn't have at least one act of penitence before my wife for a year and a half, our marriage would be dead as a doornail." It's a moment of uncommon honesty. But true, right? Healthy relationships depend on honest. And sometimes just, "I blew it. I'm sorry. I am sorry." The part of the genius of this pattern, then, is the back and forth. And part of it is that each of those basic postures are practiced. And so, even if it's hard, even if it's just for a class assignment, it's a template that needs to be learned from, just like sonata form or fugue. Let's call scale number three, the next page in the handout. Let's call it thematic planning. You know, the student came up to me and said, "What are the scales?" You know, I didn't have any answer. I had to go home and like come up with some things. What exercises? I think this is another one that's there. And this sheet of paper that says thematic planning. Here's one rule about this sheet of paper in my own life. For my eyes only. All right. So it never sees the light of day. Right. But think of a good artist. Or I'm working with an architect right now. This architect is doing some work for our community. The architect spent probably 2 months before, in this case, he ever did a rendering of anything, just listening. It's called background work. Coming to understand us, right? This is background work. It's before a service ever gets put together, right? And is it necessary to do for every service you plan? Absolutely not. If you practice it, will it deepen and enrich the services you plan? I think I can almost guarantee it. All right. Simply taking a text that is at the heart of a worship service, naming the theme, and then asking, in some ways, these are the most obvious questions you can imagine. So suppose the service is on God's good creation from Genesis 1. Asking the text, what other parts of the Bible echo and amplify this theme? And then, let the chart be the guide. Make sure you name which Psalms, which Old or New Testament, the opposite Testament texts, and what other texts could be referred to in the sermon. Well, just forcing yourself to do a little concordance work so that when a service is planned, you start with five or six texts before you. Right? You may choose to use none of them. But actually, after you think of Genesis 1 and Proverbs 8, wisdom, divine wisdom that was there at creation. And even John 1, the Word became flesh, the Word was with God in the beginning. You get these echoes of Genesis 1 in different parts of Scripture. You never quite plan a service the same way. And then, before you ever think about scripts and songs, asking, how would this theme, how could that theme change the way we praise? Does it suggest a different way of praying and confession? Or a different way of offering thanksgiving. I had one student do this who said, "You know, I've been leading worship in a church for 2 years. I have to lead a prayer of confession. And for 2 years, I've been extemporaneously offering the very same 20 words of confession pretty much every week." And simply asking the question, how does this text or this theme challenge me to be honest in a new way? And all of a sudden, we find ourselves being honest about all kinds of parts of our lives before God's face that we never would otherwise pray. So you see, it's a pretty straightforward kind of thing, right? But kind of basic scale. All right, so basic scales, the rhetorical, thematic, the basic template, the thematic planning. We'll do just one more, and that is the one-line transition, the next handout, page in the handout. I think, I don't know about you, but I think a lot of imaginative worship planning, especially in churches that use more contemporary styles of worship, where often there's nothing, no printed order of service, it's just the song set, right? So much of it boils down to the short words that are spoken before and after, right? And how can one sentence statements, because to offer 18 sentences, you know, it's like explaining a kiss before you offer a kiss to your wife, you know. The kiss I'm about to offer you right now, I want you to interpret in this way. So let me tell you about it. It doesn't work. You know, sort of kills it, you know. So, you ever been? Poor Doris. You know, and I put some of the examples down here. A worship leader who begins by saying, as we gather today in this one room are people who come in full of joy in their life. And there are people who gather for worship today with tears in their hearts, even if we don't see it in their eyes. And the good news about the song we're going to sing right now is it allows us to express both. The music begins, and that one sentence, partly because it's short, and partly because it doesn't give it all away, right, helps people pay attention to that song in a new way. And it's a pastoral gesture that says to the person there who's in pain and who otherwise might feel a little unplugged from the service because, you know, singing praise songs, if you're full of pain in your life, can be a big disconnect. Right? So there's a pastoral embrace in that one sentence that welcomes two very different kinds of people and says, we all belong together. It's one sentence. We don't have time today for a ton of these, but those become one of the basic scales to practice. Fortunately, the course I teach, the time limitations are pretty tight, but I'm wanting to teach a course someday where everybody has to come to every class with a great one-sentence introduction to something, so you wind up with, you know, 20 by the time the course is up. Just 20 good sentences. So there are some examples there. But I want to make sure we have some time to reflect on this fourth principle. Trust in the power of the Spirit. Because time is short, I want to make it a very strong assertion. We do not make worship happen. Praise God. Worship is a gift start to finish, and it's the action of worship in both directions that is Spirit-given. It is the Holy Spirit who helps us receive God's Word as God's Word. It helps us to comprehend and understand and be awakened and nourished and convicted by the Word. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 especially. But mysteriously, it is also the Spirit who makes the upward part of worship work. It is the Spirit of God who inspires us and prompts our prayer, right? A lot of churches you go to get the first part right. God's Spirit makes the downward arrow work, but the rest of it's pretty much up to us. And we're essentially told, pray harder, sing louder, maybe God will love you if you do. At the end of the day, it's the gospel of works at the end of the day. But that's another lecture. The good news is it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the gift of worship. The problem is that we often take what the Holy Spirit does and has done in the world since the beginning of time and in our own minds and hearts and souls and in the life of the church, we cut it in half. Have you ever had someone say today, you know, the power went out and we just had to improvise. It was pretty much all the Holy Spirit today. Exactly. The power is on. We don't need the Holy Spirit. Just think a minute about the doctrine that I think would be, I think, universally embraced in this room, which is the Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God came to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did that Word of God come to be? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And how do we see the Spirit at work in Scripture? And what's so amazing to me is the myriad of ways the Spirit works. The Spirit seemed to have worked very powerfully on the day of Pentecost when a Peter got up and gave an absolutely extemporaneous sermon, by all we know. Just there, right? And the Spirit seems to have worked powerfully through the inspired Word of God by a psalm poet who wrote a psalm that is an acrostic, where every verse starts out with a different letter, giving every impression of having gone through several drafts, actually, before it got in its final form. Right? The Spirit of God brought, some churches, it appears, in the history of the Christian church, into some manner of chaos and high energy. And yet the Spirit of God is the one who, out of chaos, brought order at creation. The Spirit of God is sovereign and free and works in a remarkable diversity of means. And I think what that means for us is that we're invited to practice all the scales because they are so rich. To offer our very best, like the best jazz musicians or J.S. Bach, right? To use all the imagination and to have a vivid, clear biblical teaching before us. So the Spirit should not be set off against thoughtful planning. It's a false choice. The Spirit works through even seminary studies. And the Spirit works through a pastor's thoughtful study of a preaching text. And the Spirit works through choir practice and a choir trying to sing a chord and tune. And the Spirit, praise God, works through things that we didn't expect and in ways that we least expected, so that even sometimes anthems and sermons we don't think are all that great end up being used for powerful effect. All right? Praise God, and at the end of the day, we rest because it's the Spirit's work. So, we get up and work at it with as much joy, winsomeness, and